The passage that we're looking at this morning is one with which we're all properly familiar. We pray that the Lord in His mercy will so bring home to our hearts by His Spirit the depth of the truths that lie behind the crucifixion of our Savior, that we might be moved, as in the words of that lovely hymn we've just sung, to be drawing closer to our Savior, and to be able all the better to worship Him, to cling to Him, and to serve Him faithfully. The account we've read is the third stage in the sentence, the interrogation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the third step in His trial. Already He had been tried before the deposed high priest, Annas, and the current high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law. But they had passed Him back to the Roman governor. And now the hope was that Jesus would speedily be executed. We see two great truths, I think, illustrated in this passage. One is the dreadful sinfulness of the human heart. The wickedness of all those people who contrive together to execute the Son of God. And on the other hand, we see something of the perfection and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in a moment of extreme difficulty. The situation in Israel at that time was rather confused. It had been occupied by the Romans, and there was a governor, Pilate. Now, the Romans had a very enlightened understanding of what to do with conquered people. They permitted the countries that they had conquered to continue with their worship, provided that it didn't interfere with Roman rule and wasn't a threat to Caesar. So really, Pilate represented the authority of Rome. And for that reason, the Jews were faced with a problem. They wanted Jesus to be executed, but they didn't have the right to execute. So they go to Pilate and say, "You have the right. We demand that you put Jesus to death." And of course, the Romans executed criminals of a vile nature by crucifixion. The Jews did not. So there's a whole background here of skullduggery, of wickedness, of evil in the hearts of Pilate, who doesn't obey his conscience, and the Jews, who have decided that Jesus must die. And it's terribly sad, isn't it, to see something of the wickedness of the human heart as represented in this passage. The Jews didn't want Pilate to try Jesus. Just kill him. Put him out of the way. Get rid of him. And the sooner the better. That's why it was all done in the early hours of the morning. They were bloodthirsty and unscrupulous people who were determined to get rid of this person who was a threat to their authority. And really, throughout the story, there's a background of the Jews trying to blackmail Pilate. Pilate already had difficulties with the Jews. He had put up some images of Caesar, and the Jews objected to that. And Pilate knew that his future was at stake. If there were a rising by the Jews, if there was a popular opposition, he could well lose his job. He could even lose his life. So throughout the story, the Jews are blackmailing Pilate. "If you don't do what we say, there'll be consequences for you, and you'll suffer." We see that in the early verses that we read. The Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor early in the morning. What charges do you bring against this man? Don't ask us about charges. We have already made our minds up. He's a criminal. We have decided that. Put him to death. Get rid of him. Execute him. Crucify him. The wickedness of the human heart and the person about whom they're speaking is the peerless, perfect, beautiful, eternal Son of God. Pilate said, "You take him. We don't have any right to execute him. You must execute him." But you see how hypocritical they are. They wouldn't enter the governor's palace for fear of contacting ceremonial uncleanness. They were Jews, he was a Gentile, and according to their own rules, it wasn't in the scripture, if they went into the house of a Gentile, they would be contaminated. Hypocrisy, hatred, murder in their hearts. And yet they're talking about religious scruples. Then later on in verse 40, when Pilate, he's step by step, he's trying to avoid the problem. He's offering them sop after sop. He's trying to please them while staying within the confines of the law. He says, "Well, you have a custom at this time of the year, Passover time. I can release someone." And here's a man, Barabbas. Now, on the one hand, you have this man, Jesus, who's been a bit of a problem for you. But here's an insurrectionist. Here's a rebel who's been fighting against Caesar and bringing your whole situation into danger. Now, I'll free one of them. Do you want this insurrectionist? Do you want this rebel? Do you want this murderer? Do you want this criminal? Or do you want this man, Jesus, to be freed? And they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Jesus, put him to death." How wicked is the human heart. And Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he finds a way out. It's not in John's Gospel, but it's in Luke chapter 23. "Oh, he's from Galilee. I'll send him to Herod then. I'll avoid the problem by sending him elsewhere. Because if he's from Herod, he's under Herod's jurisdiction. Let him try him." And that's what he did. But Herod sent him back again, having found no fault in him. And Pilate asks a question in Matthew chapter 27 that I think arises from the depths of his aching heart. "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And my dear friend, that's a question that confronts you and that confronts me this morning. What is our response to this beautiful Savior, this perfect Lamb of God? "What shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ?" Well, Pilate makes up his mind, chapter 19, the first three verses there. He has him flogged and humiliated. Luke describes it like this. He called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. He declared that Christ was innocent, that there was no basis for his charge. And then he says, "I'll punish him, and then I'll release him." He's a coward. To pacify the crowd, he's going to trample on his own conscience. He wants to save his own life. He wants to save his own neck. He wants to save his own position as governor. And rather than following his own conscience, "I find no fault in this man," he flogs him with a dreadful Roman flogging. And he holds him up before the people. "There's your king. I find no basis for a charge against him," he says in verse 4. "Look at him, bleeding, bent, broken. Does he look like a king? Oh, come on. You can't ask me to crucify him. He's no king, is he? Look at him, bleeding, bent, bowed down." But the Jews insisted. And they add an additional accusation in verse 7. "He claimed to be the Son of God, and our law says that he must die." And Pilate is stunned. We read in verse 8, he was even more afraid. He's a god. The Romans queried, had a dreadful, suspicious attitude towards the gods. Who are the gods? Where did they come from? If you visit Rome and you go to the Pantheon, you'll see that they set up this huge building so that the gods of the countries they had conquered would all have a place within the Roman system. They wanted to put a statue of Christ there, but Roman said, no, he is not another god. He's the eternal one, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Supreme God. But when Pilate hears that he has claimed to be the Son of God, he's greatly concerned. And we read in Matthew 27 that he had had warnings from his wife who said, do nothing. This man is innocent. I had a dream about him and suffered much. He has his conscience. He has his wife. He has the whole situation against him. And yet, step by step, he's moving towards handing the blessed Son of God across to the mob that were howling for his blood. In panic, in verse 9, he rushes back into the judgment hall. Where do you come from? He asks Jesus. Now, he's not asking for his address. Are you earthly? Are you from where the gods come from? Who are you really? What's your background? And the Lord Jesus knew Pilate's heart. And he said, nothing, nothing he said would change his attitude, and he knew that. And in verse 12, we see that the die is cast. Pilate panicked. He tried to release him. But the political implications, his own neck, his own future, there'd be an insurrection. Pilate would hear about it. He would be in trouble. The easiest way is to hand Jesus to the crowd and let them do to him what they will. Oh, the mockery, the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. They were so concerned about the Passover, the purity of the Passover and the Passover lamb, that they would crucify the Lamb of God. And Pilate, what an evil man who has gone down in history as a man with no conscience, or a man who disobeyed the prickings, the proddings of his own conscience in order to take a shortcut. And so he says, behold, your king, contemptuously. Do to him what you will. He gives them authority, in effect, to have him crucified. And his soldiers are going to be the one who crucified him. The awful wickedness of Pilate and the Jewish leaders. Oh, my dear friends, while we find it appalling that he should act in such a way, that they should act in such a way, don't you see your own heart? Don't we see our own hearts, the wickedness? We read in Acts chapter 2, where there's reference to the wickedness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And there it speaks about the evil that spews forth from the heart of man. How evil is the human heart and its attitude toward God? Do we see ourselves? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. All have turned away. They have together become blameless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we say that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped. We must stop making excuses. Every mouth must be stopped, and the whole world silenced, held accountable before God. What a picture of human depravity. Man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And man is governed by his sinful nature, by sinful inclinations. In Pilate there is a cold, subtle, determined conscience. He would act contrary to all the evidence to safeguard his own skin. And in his reaction, in the reaction and the extraordinary attitude of the Jews, we see inveterate hostility towards the Lamb of God. And that's the state of man as he's born in this world. That was your state, that was mine, apart from grace, apart from God, apart from this mighty intervention by Almighty God to save sinners. Defiance of God. That's why they acted as they did. Because the minds are governed by the human sinful nature, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's the first explanation. The second explanation is more wonderful. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, "This is your hour," speaking to the Jews. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This was a pivotal moment in the history of redemption. The hour when God's people would finally reject the Messiah. But behind it was the power of darkness. Satan was having a field day. As we read in Genesis, the serpent would bite the son's heel, but the son would crush the serpent. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan was doing his best. But of course, behind it all was the eternal plan of redemption of our God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement by which we have peace was laid upon him. With his stripes we are healed. God was working out a glorious purpose in causing his beloved son to suffer in our stead. Oh, the mystery of Calvary. The wickedness of mankind, but the glorious purpose of God as he reached out in love and caused his own beloved son to suffer in our place. We see ourselves, don't we? But we also see the Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The second point, we've seen the wickedness of man, but secondly we see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty of Jesus in this most difficult of circumstances. When Pilate asked the Jewish leaders what charges they were making against Jesus, they were unable to bring any evidence. And three times through this passage, we read that Pilate announced, "I find no fault with this man. He has been investigated by the Jews, by Annas, by Caiaphas. He has been scrutinized by Pilate. in public and in private. And he's had to confess, I find no fault in this man. He's the perfect, peerless, beloved Son of God. Now, the Jews had previously accused him unjustly. He had threatened to destroy the temple, they said. He had refused to pay tribute to Caesar. He was stirring up the crowd. He was an insurrectionist. He was threatening the Roman Empire. He was doing all sorts of wrong things, and these were all false charges. And now all those charges tumbled to the ground before the investigation of the Roman governor. He's pronounced innocent 3 times in this passage. And of course, Pilate's wife said the same thing. They want rid of him. He's a criminal. Accept our word. And he's the Son of God. They want rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7 of chapter 19, he is God, the Son, as he claimed. He's not just perfect, but he is God, the Son. He's the Holy One, and that's why he was put to death. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16, and he speaks about the Holy One. You would not let your Holy One see corruption. That's who he is. He's the Holy One of God. And in verse 36, he's the Lord and Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, the people meet together and they're praying to God and they quote the second Psalm. Why are they in tumult against the Lord and against his Holy One? He is the eternal Son of God, the Holy One. As Paul says, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that he had to grasp after. It was his already. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is the perfect God-man. The perfect man, pronounced so even by Pilate. And he's the infinite, eternal God, the God-man come into this world to save sinners, the majesty of his person. But a second aspect of his perfection, his glory, is he prophesied that he would die by crucifixion. We see in verse 32 of chapter 18, this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Jesus had prophesied that he would die by crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he predicted his death. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. He predicted his death by execution and his resurrection. But more than that, he predicted that it would be by crucifixion. At the Transfiguration, he spoke of his exodus. To Nicodemus in John 3, he says, just as Moses had lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In Matthew 20, he predicted that he would be mocked, flogged, crucified, and raised. John 12, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. He spoke specifically and deliberately about crucifixion. Now that was extraordinary, because essentially he was being put to death by the Jews, but the Jews didn't crucify. They stoned. At the heart of the gospel we find not just the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the cross, And why is that important? Why did Jesus over and over again mention that he would be crucified? Why did the Jews not stone Jesus to death? They did that to Stephen, didn't they? But they didn't do that to Jesus. Why? They wanted him crucified. Why crucified? Because they knew their Old Testament. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the cross. Crucifixion was a manifestation of God's curse against that person. Not just that he had been put to death as a criminal, but that God had cursed him. The wrath of God had fallen upon him. And the Jews took him to Pilate because they wanted him crucified, not stoned, crucified. They wanted the whole of their people to recognize that Jesus was under the curse of God. And they were right. But not because of his own sins, but because of ours. They wanted to see that Jesus was abandoned by God, cursed by God, under the wrath of God. He had blasphemed. He had made himself equal to God. He must be seen to be accursed by Jehovah. And that's why they had delivered him to Pilate. And that's why they were crying out for a Roman execution, that he might be seen to be the accursed one. What glory is in that? Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul knew the significance of crucifixion. And he said, God forbid that I should glory save in, not just in the death, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a whole dimension regarding the death of Christ that Pilate didn't understand, but the Jews understood. God was active at Calvary. Remember what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, you put him to death with cruel hands according to the purpose of God. But God raised him from the dead. Behind all these events, God was working out his purpose of redemption for poor, lost, sinful, condemned sinners like us. The doctrine of the atonement, the substitution, Christ took our place. The wrath of God fell not upon us who believe in Christ, who receive Christ, but upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ cried out on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished, he was declaring that that cup had been drunk. The wrath of God had been absorbed by the Son. And there's salvation for those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what wonderful truths we see illustrated in this passage. The glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ, in his perfection as a man and as God the Son, as the crucified one. But thirdly, Jesus is the King of a kingdom that is not of this world. Verse 30 and 36. Pilate took Jesus aside into the inner chamber. And right throughout the whole passage, the question under discussion is kingship. The first question Pilate puts to Jesus was, are you the king of the Jews? As a king, he questioned him. As a king, he sentenced him. As a king, he crucified him. Would he interfere with Roman authority? That was his main concern. And Jesus appeals to Peter's conscience. What's your motive? He wanted to arouse in Pilate a sense of the shameful injustice of the charge. And in reply, Jesus asserted that he certainly does have a kingdom. And he is, in fact, the king. J.C. Ryle has a lovely paragraph in his commentary that I'll read to you. It's a kingdom entirely unlike the kingdom of the world. It's not built or defended by the power of the world. It had its origin in heaven, in a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom over hearts and wills and consciences. It doesn't need armies or revenues. It doesn't resemble the kingdoms of the world. The King of Kings exercises his kingship over lives. He is the King. His kingdom is not just future, it's present. When a person bows before the Savior in repentance and faith, he becomes a member of the kingdom of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules over him. He has bowed to the sovereignty of the Master. I wonder, does it show in our daily behavior? Are we serving him? Are we obedient to him in all that we do? We have been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. It's also a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And it will never pass away. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is within you." His rule is in the hearts, the minds, the attitudes, the speech, the behavior, the walk of the child of God. Are we living in submission to the Lord Jesus day by day in the decisions that we make and the attitudes that we adopt? Showing that our allegiance is to someone other than worldly attitudes and thoughts and practices and philosophies. He's the King of our hearts, the King of our consciences. And his kingdom is eternal, it's not temporal. The kingdoms of the earth, they disappear, don't they? Where is the Egyptian Empire? It's gone. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, gone. The Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the British Empire, gone. But there's a kingdom that lasts forever because there's an eternal King who rules over it. Our God and Savior, the perfect man, the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the reference here is to the King himself. Jesus was unique as the King of this kingdom. He says, "You're right," verse 37, "you're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, I became human. And for this reason I came into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Reference to his humanity and also to his eternity. The King himself was unique. From the throne of glory, he came down into this world and he was raised up, not on a human throne, but on a Roman gibbet. For the third day, he rose from the dead and ascended to glory and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. To die for our sins. Are we living in submission to him? Is our greatest delight to discover what he wants us to do, how he wants us to behave? Are we loyal subjects of the King of Kings? They cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." What hypocrisy. They hated Caesar. But it was convenient for them to say that. The perfect God-man, who perfectly predicted his death by crucifixion, who is the king who establishes a kingdom. And lastly, Jesus was both a witness to the truth and an embodiment of the truth. Verse 37 again. "I came into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." That's how he builds his kingdom. Not with swords. "Oh, Malchus, put up your sword." It's through truth being proclaimed and explained and exemplified in his person. In a lost, sinful, rebellious, corrupt world, he came to reveal the truth, to speak about the truth. All his words are true, to testify to fallen, corrupt, godless man about God, about sin, about redemption, about newness of life, about being born of the Holy Spirit, of living, being a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit. He bears testify to this wonderful truth of God regarding us, to lift up before our eyes the great truths about God and life and eternity. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He was a witness, a perfect witness to the truth. But he was also the embodiment of truth himself. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. His person and his work, all truth is summarized in the Lord Jesus himself and all that he did and taught. And of course, the greatest revelation of truth is the cross. There we see what sin is, what sin does. There we see the love of God. There we see the justice of God. The sword of divine justice falling upon his own Son. And there we see the power of God and the power of resurrection and the triumph and the new life, and how the disciples were affected by this, and how the gospel has spread out into the whole world, so that you and I are faced this morning with this glorious Savior, and we're called to believe in him, to follow him, and to serve him. The sort of truth that Jesus is speaking about is truth that's to be received by revelation from above. What is truth? Asks Pilate contemptuously. Well, it's what Jesus says and what Jesus has done. It's both cognitive, it has to be understood, and it's experiential. It has to be put into practice. So Jesus, he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He's a savior, yes, but he's a personal savior. Everyone who listens to me is on the side of truth. Here's how you know those who belong to the eternal kingdom. Those who truly are Christians, they come to Jesus. They follow him. They walk with him. They worship him. They serve him. They live their lives according to his dictates. They try to follow his example and walk in his steps. They're concerned not about worldly authority and kingdoms. Their chief concern is the kingdom of God. Are you a member of that kingdom? Or do you say, away with him, crucify him? And those of us who are believers, are we serving him faithfully day by day? May God in his mercy bring home to our hearts afresh this morning something of the wonder of Calvary. Oh, the depths of it. Oh, the wonder of it. What love, what majesty, what purity. What a Savior. Amen.